Please turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 11. We are now in our 25th installment of the story of David. And we turn our attention now to probably one of the more well-known texts about any part of the life of David. And certainly one of the saddest occasions recorded about David insofar as his personal conduct is concerned. I've divided this chapter up into about five sections. As we go through the chapter, I'll identify them for you, and we'll let that prompt a little bit of our discussion as we read through. And then, as has been our practice so far, I will, at the conclusion of our reading and discussion, give you about three observations that I think are important to be remembered from this chapter. The first section is actually occupied only by verse 1. Verse 1 is, in my notes, is entitled, "Some Unfinished Business." The unfinished business refers back to chapter 10, which we talked about a couple of weeks ago on Sunday night, concerning the Ammonites and the matter of their fighting against the Israelites. And you remember that the Ammonites had retreated back into their city, the city of Rabbah, though the name of the city is not given in chapter 10. It is identified here in chapter 11, verse 1. At the time, though, in chapter 10, when the Ammonites had retreated back into their city, Joab and the army of Israel had pretty much left them alone and had dealt more strongly with the Syrians who had been hired by the Ammonites to help fight against Israel. And you remember that the last verse of chapter 10 basically says when David and the army of Israel got through with the Arameans or the Syrians, they decided that from then on out the Ammonites were going to have to be on their own. They would not go to their defense anymore. They would not help the sons of Ammon anymore after that. Now chapter 11 opens up with the word "then." That's an interesting way to begin a discussion, and perhaps there are a couple of different things indicated by that. Number one, it indicates a somewhat of a chronological arrangement, as in, and then, after that, then this happened. However, it's difficult to give a lot of chronological surety to some of the things that are recorded, more so, I suppose, determining the space of time more than just the chronological occurrence. It's hard to say how much time passes between a lot of these incidents. However, we do know for the next 10 chapters or so, we're turning to observe some of the darkest occasions in the reign of King David. This chapter dealing with the sin with Bathsheba, and the following chapter regarding the outcomes of those things that were done, the problems with Absalom and our Tamar and Amnon, and then Absalom, and then the revolt of Sheba. And so for about 10 chapters we'll see about five different things that happened here, probably are arranged in a chronological order, though it's hard to say how much time passed between these events. But it is interesting how that up to this point, everything seems to have been grand and great for David and Israel, and progress and good things. And now all of a sudden, it's as though we've turned a corner and we're about to be treated to some of the worst things that happened during his reign. Verse 1 says, "Then it happened in the spring, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the sons of Ammon and besieged Rabbah, but David stayed in Jerusalem. Now, because we know the rest of the story, I think, more than any other reason, many commentators have jumped on verse 1 and pointed to the fact that David didn't go out with the army, therefore the result was this sin. Granted, if David had been anywhere else except on his rooftop on the occasion of seeing Bathsheba, surely things would have turned out differently. But I'm not so sure it was such an unusual thing for David not to have gone out to every battle. In fact, in chapter 10, David was not with Joab and the army in the initial fight against the Ammonites and the Arameans. It appears that he got involved in the situation toward the end of the chapter, directing his efforts toward the Arameans or the Syrians. So I'm not one of those who wants to pounce on verse 1 and say, okay, this is what caused the whole problem. David wasn't where he should be out on the battlefield. You remember what we will read again later on in about chapter 23, where David apparently had been in the practice of going out often, but his men, after having rescued him from the giant Ishbi-Benob, who almost killed him, you remember, and Abishai killed the giant instead, and then they told David, you can't come out with us to fight anymore. Remember the reason they gave, lest the light of Israel be extinguished. So I don't believe there was a consistent pattern that the king was expected to be out with the army on every occasion. However, that needs to be understood. David definitely did not go out with the army on this occasion. And verse 1 tells us of that little bit of unfinished business that's carried over from chapter 10. Now, in verses 2 through 5, I've labeled this section the sin. Not a very catchy title, not really all that inspiring either, but I couldn't think of a better way to call it than just that, the sin. Now when evening came, David arose from his bed and walked around on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful in appearance. So David sent and inquired about the woman, and one said, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? David sent messengers and took her, and when she came to him, he lay with her, and when she had purified herself from her uncleanness, she returned to her house. The woman conceived, and she sent and told David and said, I am pregnant. We're not given any indication one way or the other whether Bathsheba was doing something wrong in bathing in a place where she could be seen from the rooftop of David's palace. We do know that writers referring to that period of time tell us that it was considered improper to look over the battlements of your house and to look down into the courtyard of your neighbor. Whether that was the case here or whether Bathsheba was exposing herself without any concern for what might happen as a result, we just really don't know. It's interesting how we have often perhaps tried to come to David's rescue in this thing and saying, bless his heart, the poor fellow, you know, just was placed in this situation. I'm not really thinking that that's the way this was. Bathsheba. It was determined that this woman was the daughter of Eliam. If you look over at 2 Samuel chapter 23 and verse 39, or actually it's verse 34, you will see that Eliam was identified as one of David's 37 mighty men. Eliam was her father. Uriah the Hittite was her husband. Verse 39 of 2 Samuel chapter 23 identifies Uriah the Hittite as one of the 37 mighty men. Now, obviously, 2 Samuel 23 is not dedicated to entirely a chronologically correctly placed story, because Uriah the Hittite would have long been dead if chapter 23 were telling a chronological event. Chapter 23 actually just looks back and calls to mind not only the 37 mighty men, but even tells of an occasion when David lived among the Philistines before he became king. And so there's not a problem with Uriah the Hittite being identified there in chapter 23 as one of the mighty men. However, I think that it's worth noting that both Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, and Bathsheba's father were among that select, very honored group of soldiers who were basically, for so many years, David's most trusted bodyguards and companions on the battlefield. Of all of the people that David could have dishonored by doing what he did, surely these two men would have been two of the very last ones on anybody's prospective list. You understand what I'm saying? The tragedy of this situation is bad enough in light of the sin that takes place. But when you consider the personalities involved on the side of Bathsheba's father and her husband, it becomes even more tragic. Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 10. Prescribed that whenever a man took his neighbor's wife and lay with her, both the man and the woman were to be put to death. That's how serious God viewed the sin of adultery. That is the significance with which God saw things like this. And so he had prescribed in his law that this was to receive the ultimate penalty. And I feel sure that when Bathsheba sent word to David and said, "I'm pregnant," it was a statement that was laced with alarm, because look what we've done, and you know what the penalty is supposed to be for this. I'm sure she felt that David, being the king, would certainly escape the penalty, and perhaps there would be something that he could do to keep her from having to be punished. Anytime sin takes place, sooner or later, it involves all manner of complications. And it seems that especially in the case of people who are otherwise considered to be honorable or decent or even righteous, the complications come to light very soon, don't they? The next section, beginning at verse 6, going through verse 13, I've entitled "The Manipulations." Because in this next section, we are given the details of the efforts of David to try to manipulate Uriah the Hittite into such position that it could be reasonably said he, Uriah, is the father of that child. beginning at verse 6, then David said to Joab, or then David sent to Joab, saying, send me Uriah the Hittite. So Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked concerning the welfare of Joab and the people and the state of the war. What a hypocritical move on the part of David. And then David said to Uriah, go down to your house and wash your feet. Now let's clear something up right here. It wasn't that the boy had stinky feet. It wasn't that he was particularly dirty after having come in from the battlefield. If you want an explanation of what that meant when David said, go down to your house and wash your feet, turn with me over to verse 11. In verse 11, Uriah gives his answer to David as to why he has not gone home during this time. He said, the ark and Israel and Judah are staying in temporary shelters, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camped in the open field. Shall I then go to my house and eat and drink and lie with my wife? Now that's what's indicated with the phrase, wash your feet. Go home. Engage in the normal things that a husband does when he comes home. Go and wash your feet. And Uriah, we're back in verse 8 now, Uriah went out of the king's house, and a present from the king was sent after him. Now there is one of the great big old unresolved mysteries of this chapter. We don't know what that present was. But no doubt it would have been something to garner favor in Uriah. Just no idea what that might have been. Verse 9. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord, and did not go down to his house. Now when they told David, saying Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, Have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house? Then Uriah gives that answer that I read to you a minute ago. Uriah said to David, the ark and Israel and Judah are staying in temporary shelters. My lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house, eat and drink and lie with my wife? By your life and the life of your soul, I will not do this thing. Two things here. Number one is obvious. What a loyal man Uriah was. Loyal to the king, loyal to Joab, his commander, loyal to God and the fact that the Ark of the Covenant, perhaps it appears, was even near the battlefield. The second thing is not quite as obvious. The second thing is a nagging question in my mind. And I want to share it with you so it can nag you. How could the rumors not have reached Uriah by this time about what his wife and King David had done? Knowing human nature like we do and understanding the fact that nothing can be hidden for very long, no matter who's involved, no matter what efforts are made, sooner or later, and more often sooner than later, stories get repeated. Notice how many people have become involved in this situation already. There are the servants of David especially. And you remember there were those who were sent by David to find out who this woman was. They came back. Someone said, is this not Bathsheba? David then sent messengers and took her and brought her back. And notice verse 10. Now when they told David, saying, Uriah did not go to his house. That sounds almost like a pretty good little bunch of folks are in on this deal, and we're trying to make sure Uriah goes home. And somebody says, King, he didn't go home last night. What are we going to do now? I don't know. Maybe my imagination is a little bit active here, but I just can't believe that Uriah doesn't have any indication of what has happened. And if that is the case, then that's another brick in the wall, so to speak, of why he didn't go to his house. At any rate, we'll stick to the text. So then David said to Uriah, stay here today also, and tomorrow I will let you go. So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. Now David called him, and he ate and drank before him, and he made him drunk. And in the evening he went out to lie on his bed with the Lord's servants, but he did not go down to his house. You remember what happened to Noah? You remember what happened to Lot with his daughters? And so David says, I don't know what we can do. Maybe we can get him drunk. It's interesting that in Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 15, in a passage that no doubt is a figurative passage, prophetically speaking, the prophet said, woe to him who gives drink to his neighbor, pressing him to your bottle even to make him drunk. But it still didn't work. All of these efforts trying to manipulate the situation so that Uriah would have spent the night at home, and it could reasonably be said in a general sense, well, you know, Uriah was at home about the time 9 months before that baby was born. Remember, that's right, he came in from the battlefield for some reason and he stayed around here several days. But now, nobody could say that because surely some would say, yeah, but you know, he never went home. King tried to get him to go home. He never would go home. The next section begins at verse 14 and continues through verse 25, and I've labeled it simply, murder. Now in the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. Can you imagine sending a man's death warrant in his own hand? He had written in the letter saying, place Uriah in the front line of the fiercest battle and withdraw from him so that he may be struck down and die. No point in beating around the bush. Let's just get it done. So it was, as Joab kept watch on the city, that he put Uriah at the place where he knew there were valiant men. The men of the city went out and fought against Joab, and some of the people among David's servants fell, and Uriah the Hittite also died. One of the interesting characteristics about the Septuagint translation of the Old Testament scriptures is that it contains a lot of extra notes and commentary that sometimes is not verifiable. There are a lot of notations that go beyond what was inspired. And one of the notes that occurs in the Septuagint here in this story is that there were 18 men who died that day, including Uriah. Now, I understand it doesn't matter how many died, whether it was 18 or whether it was 2 or whether it was 100. The tragedy is a sinful tragedy. Of course, it matters when more lives are lost than not, but what I'm saying is it doesn't really have any effect on this entire story to know how many men died, and perhaps that's why the Holy Spirit did not inspire the writer to include that in the inspired record of this story. The fact is, men were sacrificed for the sake of trying to preserve the honor of the king. I'm told, and reality will verify, that there never has been and never will be an earthly government where something like this cannot easily happen and has happened countless times, where good people have been sacrificed for the sake of the desires or the comfort or the satisfaction or the honor of those who are over them. Then Joab, verse 18, sent and reported to David all the events of the war. He charged the messenger, saying, "When you finish telling all the events of the war to the king, and if it happens that the king's wrath rises, and he says to you, 'Why did you go so near to the city to fight? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall? Who struck down Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal?'" Y'all know who that is? It takes a little bit of digging, but if you'll research that, you'll find out that it's referring to Judges chapter 9. Abimelech was the son of Gideon. Gideon is referred to here as Jerubbaal. In some translations, it's rendered Jerubbaal. But Abimelech was the son of Gideon, who, after the death of Gideon, killed all 70 of his brothers so that no one else could follow in Gideon's steps to rule over Israel. And Abimelech actually seized power and ruled for 3 years. It was true that he got too close to the wall on the occasion of the final day of his life, and a woman from on top of the wall dropped an upper millstone on his head and crushed his skull. However, he had enough life remaining in him, according to the record in Judges chapter 9, that he told his armor bearer to run him through, lest it be said that Abimelech was killed by a woman. Isn't it interesting where some of these little rabbit trails take you when you start following them? And that's what I keep saying about the details in the Bible and how interesting they can be. Joab says, when he tells you this, he's probably going to talk about old Abimelech. "And did not a woman throw an upper millstone on him from the wall so that he died at Thebes? Why did you go so near the wall? Then you shall say, 'Your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also.'" So the messenger departed and came reporting to David all that Joab had sent him to tell. And the messenger said to David, "The men prevailed against us and came out against us in the field, but we pressed them as far as the entrance of the gate. Moreover, the archers shot at your servants from the wall. So some of the king's servants are dead, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also." Then David said to the messenger, "Thus you shall say to Joab, 'Do not let this thing displease you, for the sword devours one as well as another. Make your battle against the city stronger and overthrow it, and so encourage him.'" So you see, this thing started out in hypocrisy and it ends up in hypocrisy. And then the final section, verses 26 and 27. "Now when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. When the time of mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife. Then she bore him a son. But the thing that David had done was evil in the sight of the Lord. I call that last section done, but not quite. Because, as you already know, the next chapter will tell us the rest of the story. And in fact, it will really, literally, just introduce the rest of the story, because the rest of the story follows David pretty much all the way to the end of his life. Now, let's very quickly look at three observations that I'd like to leave with you. Number one, the simple act, such a simple act as turning the head, is a powerful weapon against lust and sin. Isn't it interesting that all David needed to do was to have turned his head and looked away? He didn't have to be out on the battlefield with Joab. He didn't have to forego that evening walk up on his roof. All he had to do was turn his head. Gentlemen and ladies, but especially gentlemen, lust is a very, very dangerous thing. In fact, John reminds us, James reminds us, Paul reminds us of the dangers of lust, the lust of the flesh. Lust, James says, brings forth sin. Sin, when it's complete, brings forth death. Just the turning of the head would have been a powerful weapon to avoid this. Number two, marriage is a covenant which God intends to be honored. I'm afraid we're doing younger generations of people a great disservice by not teaching them well enough the fact that marriage is a covenant. In Hebrews chapter 13, verses 4 and 5, or verse 4 particularly, the writer says, marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled. For fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. Some people have asked the question, well, why do you folks take such a narrow view of divorce? Why does the Church of Christ take such a strict view of divorce and remarriage? Why do you think you have to follow exactly what it says there in Matthew chapter 19? I'll tell you why. Because God sees marriage as a covenant that is not intended to be broken. David and Uriah both broke that covenant in this chapter. Last thing, we're through. Man's best efforts to conceal sin are always transparent in God's eyes. Hebrews 4 verse 13, isn't it, where it refers to God as being the one that everything is open and laid bare before the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. No amount of covering up, no amount of manipulating, no amount of efforts to try to make it go away will ever work when it comes to God's eyes. Sin will always be seen. I've gone a little longer than I meant to this evening. I appreciate your patience. Next Sunday night, Lord willing, we'll look at the next chapter and see some of the things that came out of this situation here in chapter 11. If you're subject to our Lord's invitation in any way, we invite you to respond as we stand and sing.